Father in heaven, we've had a great time of worship together, reading your word, singing and praying together. And now we continue in worship as we open your word and it is preached. We pray that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, that we might grow in Christ, that we would continue to live for our Savior in this world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nahum is where we've been for the last few weeks, and today's closing sermon on Nahum 3 is where we will be. So it's just a three-week series. Before that, it was Jonah. Nahum is the sequel of Jonah, and we hear what happens to Nineveh. Our focus this morning is on Nahum 3:5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And you can contrast that with what we sing and read in Psalm 46. Today we read Psalm 44 together, so in a couple of weeks we'll be in Psalm 46 and we'll read it. It's a well-known psalm, but in Psalm 46 we read that the Lord of hosts is on our side. So compare and contrast. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, Nahum 3:5. The Lord of hosts is on our side, Psalm 46. So we love the second part where it says, the Lord of hosts is on our side. We never want to hear, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And so the comparison would be the name of our God, the Lord of hosts. And the contrast is either he is for you or he is against you. This is the name of our God that we'll be thinking about this morning. We had a couple of odd names this morning. Not names for God, but names that might have been unfamiliar. In Sunday school this morning, it was Melchizedek. And the strangeness of that name and the obscurity of that name and what it means. And we looked at that in Sunday school. And then we just sang about Ebenezer. And you're like, what is Ebenezer? Here I raised my Ebenezer. And what Meg pointed out was at the top of, right under the title of the song, 457, it tells you where that came from. And it's from a time in Israel's life when the ark had returned to Jerusalem, and Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us, and he set up a stone of remembrance, and he called that stone Ebenezer. So you have these names that have meaning to us, and the name that we have, that we're going to spend our time with this morning is the name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And remember that as we read the chapter, the focus really is on the wrath of God. God's wrath on his enemies. The Lord of hosts is against you, Nahum 3:5. And it's wrath that is poured out in abundance on the wicked city of Nineveh. And it's done in order to pour out an abundance of love on his people in Jerusalem. So you have God's justice being poured out in wrath on his enemies, and God's love being poured out on his people in Jerusalem. We cringe at judgment. It's not an easy book to read, but we've been going through it together, and we've been seeing who our God is, and we cringe at justice, we cringe at judgment, we cringe at jealousy, we cringe at vengeance. And yet we know that justice is good, and God is a God of justice, and part of that justice is revealed in the jealousy he has for his name and for his people. That justice is revealed in the fact that he is a God of vengeance, that he sends wrath upon his enemies. And in all of this, we know that God is good. So 3 points this morning. The Lord of hosts will not at all acquit the wicked. Number two, the Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. And number three, the Lord of hosts established his peace forevermore. So the Lord of hosts will not acquit the wicked. The Lord of hosts is on our side, and the Lord of hosts establishes peace forevermore. With that outline in mind, let's look at Nahum chapter 3, the whole chapter. This is God's inerrant word given to us for our good. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries. I think the volume needs to be turned down downstairs. I just saw Ian run, so he's taking care of it. I don't know. I can hear the echo. I don't know about you. Verse number 4. Because of the multitudes of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. You see the difficulty of the chapter, right? There's only 47 verses in this short little book. And it's difficult because it speaks of God's wrath. Verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is laid waste.' Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. Verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" And it's a rhetorical question that the book ends on, and it means that everyone has felt the wrath of Nineveh. God's wrath is on this wicked city. That's what the whole book is about, God's wrath. And yet there's beauty in Nahum. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him." And so the beauty of our God is there. And the good news that comes on beautiful feet for God's people is that God will have justice on His enemies, but He will take care of His own. So Nineveh is the wicked nation. The wicked city. Assyria is the nation, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And so God's wrath is being poured out on the Assyrians, and especially on Nineveh. Point number one, the Lord of hosts will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, we don't like when criminals go free. There was recently a motion proposed in Hawaii about bail reform. Maybe you heard that on the news. Maybe you follow politics. I don't follow politics very closely, but I heard about this this motion proposed on bail reform, and it was no bail for those convicted of nonviolent crimes to be released into the community without bail until their court date. And the community kind of bound together, and they were in an uproar about this. They opposed it because what they said was that it releases criminals into the community to commit more crime. And sometimes those court dates are months or even years delayed. And the majority prevailed, and it's because we don't like to see criminals go free. On the other end of that are the innocent who are convicted of crimes that they didn't commit. We like justice. We want things to be done right. We don't want criminals to go free. We don't want the innocent to be incarcerated. So if you search on the internet, you'll find that this happens, that the innocent are imprisoned more often than they should be. And so there's a formation of something called the Innocence Project, and they advocate for those who are wrongfully convicted and try to get them out of jail. We know when injustice occurs, and we don't like it. We prefer justice, and we desire that justice be carried out righteously. Now, all of that, to consider the justice that we've read in Nahum chapter 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, we think about that because what we need to understand is that Nineveh has not been wrongfully convicted. Nineveh has not been wrongfully convicted. The justice that God is pouring out on them, the judgment that God is pouring out on them, comes from the just judge who gives them exactly what they deserve. Remember, God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. Whether it's done in secret or whether it's done in the open, and Nineveh is guilty of both secret sins and wide open sins. And what we learned in Nahum 1 was that the just judge of all the earth will not at all acquit the wicked. And Nineveh is wicked, and God knows it. We've already seen the violence in the last couple of weeks when we've been studying Nineveh. We've already seen their violence. We've already noted their idolatry, their wickedness, those general terms of wickedness. Now notice how Nahum chapter 3 opens up. And it opens up with this: woe to the bloody city. Woe. That's a pronouncement of judgment. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. They never let their victims go free. And what that means is they kill their victims. They were unlike any other nation. They didn't take captives and keep them captive or just scatter them. No, they murdered them. It's a bloody city. Murder, deception, theft. And for them, for Nineveh, it was never enough. Like a fire is never satisfied. It will continue to consume and consume and consume. It will continue to devour. So was Nineveh's insatiable greed. Never satisfied. It consumed everything around it. Who was not affected by Nineveh, right? That's how the pronouncement of judgment ends. It was everybody. At the end of chapter 2, we have the fear of Nineveh. They were like a lion that fills his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. The lion who everyone fears and is afraid of no one. This is Nineveh. This is the pride of Nineveh. This is the violence of Nineveh. This is the wickedness of Nineveh. And there's more. Go down to verse 4 in Nahum 3 and see the character that describes this wicked city. It's one of seductive prostitution and sorcery. So the seductive, the beautiful, the tempting, the smooth, kind of like the serpent came in and said, did God really say? Or, you know, just a little bit of this. How about just this once? It's really worth it, right? These seductive words. You don't want to miss out on this. You know, God will forgive you later. Just a little bit. And that's one kind of seduction. But there's another kind of seduction that goes on today. And it's the seduction of being nice. There's nothing wrong with being nice, but being nice doesn't trump what is true. Those who are pro-choice, talking about abortion, those who are pro-choice will seduce you with niceness. And not just pregnant teens, but all of us. The whole culture is seduced with this niceness of, don't you want this unwanted pregnancy to end so that you can be happy? You don't have the time for this right now. You don't have the time for an unwanted child right now. It's a burden to you right now. You know, you can't afford it. Think of what your judgmental friends might tell you, what your judgmental family might tell you. I don't want you to go through any of that. I'm much nicer than that. I just want you to be happy. And it's very nice, and it's very flattering, and it's very seductive. But it ends up with the death of millions of babies. The world is nice in its own terms. And we're charmed into the world's sin. Maybe it's abortion, maybe it's the port of it. But we know that it leads to despair. And the world promotes in their nice and accommodating ways something that leads to death. But don't forget, there's something nicer than saying, go ahead. And that something nicer is Christ. And this is where all of this is going to lead us to Christ. Even in our sins, even in sins as horrible as you can think of, there is forgiveness to be found in Christ. And the Ninevites knew this. They knew it firsthand because in their history, there was a time when Jonah came to their city 100 years earlier and preached the judgment of God, and they repented, and God spared them. But now they had repented of their repentance, and now Nineveh had returned to its wickedness, and Nineveh was not content to be wicked alone. It was like a seductive harlot. And God says to them, no more. Verse 5, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And then he promises to make their seductive charm vile. They will be a spectacle. The ugliness of sin is revealed. That's what this is about. The ugliness of sin is revealed. Verse 7, Nineveh is laid waste. Remember that when this was announced by Nahum, Nineveh was still going strong. This had not happened yet. It's a prophecy. It's going to happen in the future. Some 10, 20, 30 years in the future yet. Nineveh was still standing. Nineveh was still prosperous. Nineveh was still powerful. Nineveh was still the strong lion that everybody feared. Nineveh still seemed invincible. And so what God does in verses 8 to 10 is He gives Nahum, as part of His prophecy, another city as an example. Verses 8 to 10, if you don't know if you don't study the context of it, you'll wonder, what is this about? And so it mentions the city Noamon, or if you have the ESV, it says Thebes. These were considered, Noamon was considered an invincible city. That's what it means when it says surrounded by the sea. This is unconquerable power. And they fell. So look in history and see. Here's an invincible city at one time, but it fell. God destroyed it. Verse 10, she went into captivity. And this is what God does. He can bring down the seemingly invincible and see how vulnerable they really are. Verse 12, you're like a fig tree with ripe figs on it. And that's not very common, but look around and, you know, when you're driving down the H1 and you see mango trees right next to the freeway and on the road, right, all the mangoes that just fall. They're overripe and they just fall. And that's what it's saying. Your ripe figs, all you have to do is shake the tree or the wind will blow and you're going to fall into the hands of the eater. Verse 19, Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom is not your wickedness cast continually? Everyone is rejoicing at the fall of Nineveh. God has made you weak like a fig tree with overripe figs. Again, this message had come to Nineveh before, but that time they repented. This time, the message is sure and certain. Nahum 2:13, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And then again in 3:5, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." Jehovah Sabaoth is not on your side. Woe to the bloody city. Why bother with Nahum? Why preach through a book that is all about God's wrath? Is it really helpful for us to meditate, spend time thinking about God's wrath? Here are five reasons from another pastor. His name is Phil Johnson. He gives five reasons for meditating on God's wrath. The first one, letter A, meditating on God's wrath teaches us how evil sin is. And if you've been in Sunday school for the last three Sundays, we've been thinking about the study of sin. This morning, the transmission of sin. Last week, it was original sin. And before that, it was the origin of sin, where it came from. How evil is sin? You know, we as fallen creatures, we can't perfectly assess justice. Consider the mistakes that lawmakers and judges make. That sentence is too long. That sentence is too short. Consider the mistakes that we as parents make. Too harsh of a judgment. Not harsh enough of a judgment, right? We don't know where it should fall at times. But our sins, our own sins, no matter how big or small in our own eyes, puts us at enmity with God, makes us God's enemies. Because sin is offensive to God. God is holy, and our sins are unrighteous. How evil sin is. That's one benefit of meditating on God's wrath. Another benefit of meditating on God's wrath is it reminds us how glorious God is. This is helpful to go from one end of the spectrum to the other, because we have to remember Christ and remember how glorious God is. Nahum 1:2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. We're thinking about the Lord of hosts, right? Jehovah Sabaoth, our glorious God. He is above all and He rules over all. God is glorious. How can sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? Before we get there, let us see the third thing. Meditating on God's wrath shows us how serious the law is. Sometimes we throw in an extra law, "Thou shalt be nice," and we throw out the Ten Commandments before it. Be careful of that, because being nice is really understanding how serious the law is. What do we know? The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. We don't forget these. We don't ignore these. It reminds us that sin is eternally serious. Don't take it lightly. So, okay, here's God, here's man, and the law. The law is not a way to reconcile God and man. Fourthly, meditating on God's wrath warns us how terrible hell is. The language that Nahum uses is hell-like. Nahum 1:6, "His fury is poured out like fire." Nahum 1:8, "Darkness pursues his enemies." Nahum 2:13, "Burning and smoke." Nahum 3:15, "The fire will devour you." Nahum 3:19, "No healing." Hell is described in the scripture by Jesus as eternal punishment, described as unquenchable fire. It's real and it's terrible. And one more. Now we're going to get to the answer of here's God and here's man. The Ten Commandments can't get us there, and if hell is is where we're ending up. Letter E is this. Meditating on God's wrath tells us how amazing grace is. And we love to sing Amazing Grace. And it seems like everybody knows it. Even when we do funerals for those who know very little, if anything, of Christ, they love to sing Amazing Grace because we can understand grace. Here's a bright spot in this prophecy of doom. You know, 47 verses of wrath. But God is good, Nahum 1:7. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. The destruction of Nineveh is grace for Judah. God's people will be oppressed no more. This is how amazing the grace of God is, because He is here, we are here, and the only way to bridge that gap is if God comes down to us. And He does that through Jesus Christ. God comes to us in amazing grace through Jesus Christ. Which takes us to our second point. Number two, the Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. That's from Psalm 46. But it's also relevant here. What the destruction of Nineveh means for God's people is that they are going to be returned to a place of peace, where they can rest from this war that Nineveh is waging on them. A time when they can return to focus on worshiping God, the Lord of hosts, who conquers His enemies and ours. We know Him, Jehovah Sabaoth. Martin Luther's Reformation hymn is based on Psalm 46. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. A mighty fortress is our God. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. And the word looks like Sabbath, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, Sabbath. But that's not it. It's Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H. My spell check would always correct Sabaoth to Sabbath, and I had to go back. And so I want to make sure we don't think that this is Jehovah Sabbath. It's Jehovah Sabaoth, and it means hosts. Jehovah, Lord of hosts. The Lord who has legions of angels under His command. Could I not call down the armies of heaven? The Lord who commands all things. God who has all of the resources to help in time of need. He's not undermanned. He's not undergunned. He's not going to run out of the ability or the resources to carry out what He promises. He is the Lord of hosts. When David confronted Goliath, he came to Goliath and said, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied, Goliath." And what was the outcome of that? The Lord of hosts is victorious. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The theme of this coming month, August 2022, the theme of the Table Talk issue that some of you receive in the mail, the theme is misunderstood biblical words and phrases. Misunderstood biblical words and phrases. And one of the phrases that they address in this coming issue of Table Talk is the Lord of hosts. And it was chosen because, and this is a quote, "We might overlook this title of God because its English translation doesn't awe us like its Hebrew original." The Hebrews would have been awed, would have been just gloriously taken back with the name of Jehovah Sabaoth. And it doesn't do that for us because there's something missing in the translation, or something missing as we translate it into English. So William Bokstein, and I've never heard his name before, but he wrote this article for Table Talk magazine, and he gives three powerful truths about Jehovah Sabaoth. Let me give those to you. The first one, letter A, the Lord of hosts is the God of armies. The Lord of hosts is the God of armies. Psalm 24:8 says, He is strong and mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord who is strong and mighty in battle. Letter B, the Lord of hosts is the God of angels. Not only is He the God of armies, He's the God of angels. Isaiah 6:3, the angels surrounding the throne say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The God of angels, these angels that are around Him constantly. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of angels. And letter C, the Lord of hosts is mighty. Last week we spent time with the omnipotence of God. Not only does He know all that's going to happen, omniscience, but He is omnipotent. He can do all that He says. He can bring it to pass. Psalm 46, which we've already mentioned, He utters His voice and the earth melts. That's His omnipotence, emphasized yet again. And the writer goes on to say in this article that the Lord of hosts establishes peace. Psalm 46 again, He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Imagine world peace. It's not going to come unless God intervenes. And it will come as promised at the end of time. But until then, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars that will go on until the Lord comes again. Jehovah Sabaoth is all powerful. He's the God of armies. He's the God of angels. And He is mighty. He will establish peace in the earth. But we have to keep in mind that although that Jehovah Sabaoth is doing this for His people because of the wickedness of Nineveh, He doesn't do it for His people because they're perfect. He doesn't do it because they have some kind of inherent goodness. Oh, you're better than them, and so, no. God's people had, if not the same sins, very similar sins. God's people who were in Jerusalem were also idolatrous. They were also unfaithful. They were also rebellious and forgetful, rebelliously forgetful. And yet, God saves them. That's the amazing grace part. God had chosen the people of Judah to be His very own. Now make the application, because that same grace comes to us in a very real way in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whatever our sins may be, no matter how gross our sins may be or how little we think our sins are compared to anyone else, they still make us enemies of God, and yet God pours out His amazing grace, not on the righteous, but on the sinner. That this is what we're meant to learn when we meditate on the justice of God. We're like Nineveh in so many ways, and yet we can also identify with the people of Jerusalem. Because God is no longer against us. Rather, He is for us. And if He is for us, Romans 8, who can be against us? God sent His Son into the world to make sinners like us His family. We are in the family. We escape the destruction, the eternal destruction in hell that should be ours. This is amazing grace. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And there came a point in time when His Spirit moved us to confess that Jesus Christ died and rose again. We believe in our hearts and we are saved. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. We have a personal relationship with Jehovah. We have a corporate relationship with the Lord of hosts. And church, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our final point this morning, number 3. The Lord of hosts establishes peace forevermore. Anytime the Bible says forevermore or everlasting or eternal or forever, it's not hyperbole. That means it's not an over-exaggeration. It doesn't just mean a very long time, like, you know, when you're kids and you say, I will love you forever to your 8th grade girlfriend, and it doesn't mean forever. It means I want to love you for a long time until, you know, I change my mind. But when God says forever, it's forever. It's a literal forever. Now think about this, and think about the people of Judah who received this message about the destruction of Nineveh, and Nineveh would stand no more. Nineveh would be utterly destroyed. But the rest that Judah had from its enemies in Nineveh was only momentary. Because God's people themselves returned to their sinful ways. They returned to wickedness. And because of that, they were scattered. God's people were scattered. And yet God is faithful. Remember, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, and He's just. In His love and justice, and at just the right time, He brings them back into the land. But even that was only temporary. The time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this restoration. But it didn't last for long, and then you have this silence. But at just the right time, New Testament, but at just the right time, God sends His Son into the world. And there's this battle at the cross. And it's where Christ takes our sins and punishment on Himself. He battles the devil, and He battles death, and He wins. And this is another focus we had this morning during Sunday school. We look at that great exchange. We give Him our sins, or He takes from us our sins, and He gives us His righteousness. There is a real battle that is fought, a spiritual battle that is fought there on the cross. And we as God's people have rest from the weariness of sin's bondage and control over our lives. When we are saved from God's wrath, and we are saved from the bondage of sin in this life now. And these stories in the Old Testament point to this. But just like God's people, what do? We fall back into our sins. Our faith is weakened. We scandalize the name of Christ. We come under the chastening hand of God. So what happens to our rest? It's momentary, it seems. So there is a rest, and it's a rest that we have now, a rest in the grace of God and the finished work of Christ that He accomplished on the cross. When we are saved, the rest that we have is there's no more striving to find our own rest, something that the world might offer, or something that our sin promises, come this way and you'll be satisfied. No, it never satisfies. Salvation in Christ, and Christian, you know this by experience, provides a real rest. There is no more striving to get rid of the guilt and get rid of the shame. There's no more turmoil of trying to figure out what life is all about. But in Christ, we have purpose. We have life. There's no more struggle to decide how can my sins be forgiven. All of that we have in Christ right now. Believer, we have this now. This is real rest that we have now, provided by Christ, realized in Christ right now as we are in Him. But that rest is interrupted, isn't it? I mean, did you have a perfect week? I didn't. It's our rest is interrupted by the world. Our rest is interrupted by the flesh, our own flesh. Our rest is interrupted by the devil. Our rest is interrupted by sin. So in Hebrews 4, which is a New Testament passage that we'll be studying this evening, we are told these words: there remains a rest. You have a rest, but there remains a rest for the people of God. So yes, we have rest now, but it's interrupted rest. But there is more to come. What is this future rest? What is this interrupted, uninterrupted rest that is to come? A time when sin is done with. No more doubt, no more shame, no more world, flesh, and the devil. It's a time when we're going to be glorified. It's a time when physical death comes, and we enter into the joy of the Lord. It's the end of our sorrows, the end of our sinning. Or it's a time when Christ comes again. The new creation, which will be realized at the second coming of Christ, a new heaven and a new earth, is our eternal rest. No more body of death, no more temptation, no more sin. The devil is forever cast out. The world likes to imagine world peace. Imagine world peace. But we know world peace. We know that it's coming in Christ. We can read about this real world peace, and it's given to us in the book of Revelation. And if you want, you could turn your Bibles there to Revelation 19. I'm going to read a few verses. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And think of this glorious picture of Christ's return. The return of the King. The vision, this vision recorded in Revelation 19 is something that John had received. And it refers to, so the vision is what we'll read, and it refers to the return of Christ. Now I saw heaven opened. This is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. Sounds like Jehovah Sabaoth, doesn't it? The armies are following this rider on the white horse who has a name that no one knew except himself. Which just tells us, I think you know who it is, and I think you know his name. But what this tells us is that we know him, but we don't fully know him. There is a lot of mystery about who this is, but we know who he is. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know who this is. The book of Revelation is certainly strange. These are visions that John had received. The visions refer to what's going to happen. And it's called apocalyptic literature. And we have to read it as end times literature. Just like we read Psalm 44 this morning. We sang Psalm 114 this morning, right? The hills are skipping like lambs and all of that. Is that literal? It's a picture. It's poetic. Same here. This is a picture. It's apocalyptic. It's a book of God's revelation to us about the last days and about the end of time as we know it. Not that time will end, but it will be a change in everything. And the visions, if you read Revelation, and there is a blessing to those who read and understand this book, the visions of John are grand and exciting, and we read it, when we read it, we need to read it in the context of all of Scripture. And when we do, what we end up doing is triumphing in the glory of God. We glory in His Lord of Hosts. So the name is not mentioned here, Jehovah Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, but the one riding on the white horse is leading the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of Hosts. Verse 14. And we know who it is because His name is Faithful and True. Verse 11. Also in verse 11, He is the one who judges in righteousness. In verse 12, He wears many crowns. In verse 13, His name is the Word of God. In verse 14, the armies of heaven follow Him. In verse 15, He rules the nations. In verse 16, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ who triumphs. That's why He's riding on a white horse. This is a picture of the return of the King in splendor and glory. And it is now because He has come. He's already come the first time. And He comes the first time to live a perfect life and then die on the cross. There He battles and He wins. And as he promised in Acts, he's coming again. The Lord is coming again. And on that day, he will judge with a righteous judgment. And all of his enemies and ours will be condemned. So that last day, the day of the Lord, is revealed to us. And in that day, according to our confession of faith, according to Scripture, in that day the righteous will inherit everlasting life and receive a fullness of joy and glory in the Lord's presence as their eternal reward. But the wicked who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be relegated to everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Nahum is an illustration given to us in the big picture of Scripture of our glorious Christ. And there is a warning to Nineveh. And there is a warning to all the world that there is a day of final judgment coming. And we study this so that we know the sequel to the book of Jonah. We study this so that we can know God more accurately. We study this almost hidden book because we believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. And we also study this book so that we might know and love Jesus. To be more thankful for His arrival. To be more amazed at His grace. And then we closed in the book of Revelation to look forward to Christ coming again. May we ever be watchful and ready to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Our Father in heaven, these are hard things. But we thank You that You have revealed truth to us. Correct our minds, correct our hearts with the precious truth in the Word of God by the work of Your Holy Spirit in our mind and in our hearts. Lord, do a great work opening the kingdom to those who hear the gospel and believe. Lord, be gracious to unbelievers. Be gracious to us, Your people. Bless Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.